finish sharing with you a story this morning. Robert Lane, someone stole my thunder. He told it to our Bible study group last week. Many of you may not know this about Robert Lane. You might think Robert Lane is a great storyteller. He tells great stories. And every so often he comes along and tells us a story, and he told you the exact story. If you're in my Bible study group, apologies, you've heard this story before. But it concerns a lady, a Christian lady, who was on a flight, a long flight, and to while away the hours, she pulled the Bible out of her bag and sat there reading it. The man in the seat next to her, when he saw what she was reading, gave a little sneer and a chuckle, and he said, "You don't actually believe all that stuff, do you?" She said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do." And he said, "Well, what about that bloke who got swallowed by a whale?" She said, "Oh, Jonah. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say it was a whale. It says it was a very big fish. And yes, I do believe it." And he said, "Well, how do you reckon he survived all that time inside a fish?" And she said, "Oh, well, I don't really know, but I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And he said, "Well, what happens if he's not in heaven?" "Well, in that case, you can ask him." And sometimes what we believe or don't believe doesn't really matter, and sometimes what we believe or don't believe really does matter a great deal. Sometimes it can literally be the difference between life and death or heaven and hell. And when it comes to Jesus, the same is true. There are things that you might believe or say about Jesus that might or might not be wrong, and it might not matter. For example, every so often someone makes a movie about Jesus' life. I know that mostly I cringe when I watch them because they're not terribly well made. And the thing that annoys me most of all is Jesus is always portrayed as this good-looking bloke who seems to spend way too much time at the hairdressers. Long hair, just beautifully done, and he's always got the light behind him. And he has blue eyes, invariably blue eyes. And I think that's just, Jesus was an ordinary Jewish Middle Eastern bloke. Chances are he had brown eyes. Now, what if I'm wrong? If I believe that Jesus had brown eyes and actually turns out they were blue, or vice versa, would that affect whether I got into heaven or not? Of course not. There might be incidental details about what I believe about Jesus that don't really matter one way or the other. But on the basics, on the essentials, it really does matter. If I believed that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, if I believe that Jesus didn't die and rise again to save me, if I believe that I could save myself without him just by being good, that would make a big difference. That would matter a huge deal, because it would make the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. We live in a world where we keep being told it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. I say that's a little bit like saying it doesn't matter what company you buy shares in as long as you buy shares in something. I don't think people that bought shares in companies like Enron or Lehman Brothers would agree that it doesn't really matter what you invest in. And the same is true of faith. Just as it's important to invest in the right companies, so it's important to invest your faith to believe in the right things. And that's why creeds like the Apostles' Creed that we're going to look at in the next few weeks come in handy, because what they do is they help us to get our facts and our faith straight. For those who don't know, the word creed comes from the Latin verb credo, which means I believe. And we hear it said all the time. People often refer to people regardless of their religion, race, or creed, or whatever it might be. And in fact, if you get on the internet, as I did this week, use your favourite search engine, and search for my personal creed, you can find page after endless page of people who post on the internet what their personal creed is, the things I believe in and value in life, the way that I think life should be lived. Well, over the centuries, the church has developed quite a number of creeds. In fact, some of them are unique to a particular church or a denomination. Some of them have been far more widely accepted, recognised, and used by all the mainstream churches. The three most significant, oh, quick quiz, anybody know? We know the Apostles' Creed. You know what the other two? Nicene Creed.
Athanasius.
And Athanasius' Creed. Well done. And if you get bored one day, sit down and get your prayer book and read Athanasius' Creed. It's the longest of the three. Very detailed. The Nicene Creed is a bit shorter. The Apostles' Creed is the shortest and the earliest of the three. The Apostles' Creed was written sometime around about 180 AD, which might give you a clue that it probably wasn't written by the Apostles, unless they lived to 200 years old. John was the youngest of the Apostles and died last sometime in the 90s AD, so the Apostles' Creed first appeared nearly 100 years after John passed away. So it clearly wasn't written by the Apostles, so why do we call it the Apostles' Creed? And it's not that somebody's lied to us and written something and gone, well, they won't believe this, but I'll say this is a creed according to Fred Bloggs, so I'm going to call this the Apostles' Creed. And they'll all know. It's called the Apostles' Creed, not because we claim the Apostles wrote it, but because we claim that it reflects and accurately records the teachings of the Apostles. It's a summary of the Apostles' teaching. In the same way as when we say the Nicene Creed, remember one of the things we say in the Nicene Creed is, we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What's an apostolic church? It's not that we have the Apostles here leading us. We follow the teaching of the Apostles. That's what makes us apostolic. So that's what the Apostles' Creed is, a summary of the Apostles' teaching. When I was at Bible College, I was in a study group, a voluntary group that after lectures on a Monday afternoon, we would meet. There was eight of us. And we would meet every Monday afternoon. And we would discuss the things we had heard in the lectures that week. We would debate the hot topics. We would try and discuss and answer some of the questions that had come up. We would pick interesting topics, topics that interested us, and we would write papers on them and distribute them to each other. And we would write book summaries, because lecturers never seem to quite understand that people have lives outside of their subject. School teachers are the same, I should say, and being a school teacher, you've got to think, this person's life is totally absorbed by what I say to them, and I've only got an hour with them now, but I'll give them a whole week's worth of reading or homework to do outside of here. And that way they can just be with me for the rest of the week. So lecturers were always going, here's my 1 hour lecture, or 2 hour lecture, or it is, and here's a reading list of all the books that I think you should read. So by the end of the day, after five or six lectures, you've got a reading list of dozens and dozens of books. And invariably the next week, one lecturer or another would go, did you all read that book I recommended to you last week? And we'd all go, yes. So what we did was, we would pick out every week eight books that seemed to be really important that had been recommended to us, and we would allocate them around the group. And everybody would go and read one book and write a summary of it. And then the next week you'd distribute them in the group. And that way you could read eight books for the price of one. I still use those book summaries. I'm working my thesis at the moment. Every so often I go, oh, I had that book. Good. And rather than reread the book, I pull out the summary. Well, this is what, and I hope the person who wrote the summary got it right. That's what the Apostles' Creed is. It's a summary of the Apostles' teaching. It reminds us of the key things, the things that we need to cling to in the teaching of the Apostles. Our faith is not based on the creed. We don't claim that the creed is inspired in the same way as we do about the scriptures. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the scriptures, he said this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. We don't make that same claim about the creed, or indeed, dare I say, about the prayer. We don't claim that these things were written by God. We only claim that about the Bible. What we do say about the creed, though, is that we hope it is an accurate reflection of what the Bible says. Who's written 39 articles? No, that's not fair to ask you. The 39 articles are a summary written in the time of the Reformation of what it is that Anglicans believe. You'll find them in the little green prayer books in the pews, in the back. They're always in the back of the prayer book. And if you go to our church website, you'll find a link to them, and you can read them there. The eighth of the 39 articles talks about this, and it says this: the three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, 3, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. That is, cutting through the language, what we're saying is, we believe that what the Creed says can be proved from the Bible. It's accurate because what it's saying is what the Bible says. So, if you can prove, as we go through it, you go, that line's not right, that word's not right, that phrase is not right, and you can prove it from the Bible, then please sing out. Maybe not during the sermon, that could be a bit embarrassing, but speaking afterwards, and I'll write a letter to the Archbishop, and I don't quite know what would happen in those circumstances, it's never happened yet. The reality is, some of the great theological minds of the early church wrote it, and the great theological minds of the centuries ever since vetted it and checked it and debated it, and so we're pretty confident that it does reflect the teaching of the Bible. In the sense, though, what I need to say is, I'm not teaching the Apostles' Creed. What I'm teaching is the Bible, using the Apostles' Creed as a sort of guide or outline to some of the key themes. In a sense, what the Apostles' Creed is a little bit like is a little bit like the moon. You know, when you look up at the night sky and the moon's just beautiful. I never ever see a man in the moon, by the way. All I can see is a rabbit. It's just me. You see the moon, and there's the light of the moon, and you're in the dark, it helps you find your way home. Now we know, don't we, that it's not really the moon's light at all. The moon has no light. What it does is it reflects the light of the sun to us. So what we're seeing our way by at night is in fact the light of the sun reflected off the moon. In the same way, the creed is supposed to reflect the truth of God's word. It's supposed to be the teachings of the apostles summed up. So what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is studying the Bible's teaching, the apostles' teaching, reflected in or seen through the lens of the creed. Why is it important to study the teachings of the apostles? Why is it important to remember what they said? Well, let me read to you some words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He wrote, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. That is, Paul is saying, as an apostle, what I've taught you, and I think he would say the same thing about the teachings of the other apostles, you need to keep as a pattern that you need to follow. Yesterday was craft group day, Saturday, and Brenda was there doing craft, and Carol Hamer was there knitting. And I said at the 8 o'clock service, I didn't see a pattern in front of her. I'm sure she had the pattern in her head, she said to me after the service today, she had the pattern in my back. You know, when you're knitting a jumper, you follow a pattern. When you're building a house, you follow a pattern. With the work that we're planning to get done on the church building, we're spending endless hours debating the fine points of all sorts of little details because we want to get the specifications and the details right so that when we give the plans to the builders, they're going to do what we want them to do. We don't want to say, come in and there's the place, do whatever you like with it. We understand the idea of having a pattern, of having design that we need to follow. And Paul says to Timothy, what I have taught you is the pattern that you need to follow. You need to follow it and keep it and pass it on to others. In a sense, that's what the creed does for us. It reminds us of what the outline of the pattern is. Of course, reciting a creed every week doesn't necessarily make much difference to us at all. It doesn't necessarily guarantee our spiritual health and growth, but what it does do is it helps us keep on track. Every time we say it, we should be saying, is this what I believe? What difference does it make? In the same way as the builder should be going back to the plans, constantly going, is what I'm doing following the pattern that I was given? But knowing it and reciting it is not enough. What we need to do is we need to take it to heart and live it out. And abandoning it can lead to disaster. Remember when we were looking at Revelation, remember what Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3? He said, remember therefore what you have received and heard. obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's a fairly serious threat Jesus is making. So what do they have to do? They have to remember what they received and heard, and obey it, and repent of not following it. Now, what was it that they had received and heard? Who had taught the church in Sardis? Well, John, the guy who's writing this letter, had taught them. He had been the person overseeing the ministry in that area for a number of years, the equivalent of what we call a bishop today, although he never had that title. He had taught them, and he said, remember the things that I taught you. But it's not just John, because the likelihood is that church was actually first established under the preaching of Paul, who had spent 3 years in that area on one of his missionary journeys. So it seems to me what John is saying to the church in Sardis is, all that stuff that Paul taught you, all that stuff that I taught you, the teachings of the apostles, remember it, obey it, and repent. What do you think that John and Paul taught them? I'm sure they taught them the gospel. If I asked you to teach someone the gospel, could you do that? Where's my wife? Janine, if I asked you to teach someone the gospel, could you do it? Grace, sin, God, Christ, faith. That's the E outline. If you've got their head and you know what goes with it, you can explain the gospel to someone. Anybody ever learned two ways to live? God is the ruler of the world, he made the world, he made us the ruler of the world, and his authority, and so on. It's really helpful if you haven't done it to learn some kind of basic outline of the gospel so that when the opportunity arises, you can explain to someone what the gospel is. Do you think that John and Paul, in all the years that they came and went to the church in Sardis, taught them God is the ruler of the world, he made the world, he made us the ruler of the world under his authority, for grace, sin, God? I'm sure they taught them more than that. I'm sure they taught them that to start with, but I'm sure they taught them that too. In that other reading that we had this morning from Luke 24, Jesus appearing to those men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. They're travelling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They don't really know or believe that Jesus is risen. They're sad. They're in mourning. Jesus, in whom they invested their hopes, they said, you know, we had hope that he was the one who would go and redeem us. And yet they've taken him and they've killed him. And the risen Jesus appears to them and says, what are you talking about? And they explain this. And what did Jesus say? He said, how foolish you are, how slow you are. Did not the Christ have to suffer? And you know what he says in Luke 24, verse 27? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And that's not the only place a similar thing is said. Jesus taught the apostles, Jesus taught the disciples, everything in the Bible is about him. Beginning with Moses. What's Moses? That's the first books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If someone said you explain the gospel to me, you probably wouldn't start with Leviticus. But Jesus said it's all about me. And he explained it to them. And I'm sure that that's what they taught to others. So when John says to the church in Sardis, remember what you have received and heard, he's not saying remember a simple gospel outline. He's saying remember what we have taught you about the scriptures and how it's all about Jesus and how Jesus fulfills it all. That's what you've got to remember, and that's what you've got to cling to. That's what you've got to believe, and that's what you've got to repent of not following. The gospel in your Bible is not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel is the whole thing. Genesis to Revelation. And we must cling to it. In fact, what we should do is what the early church did in that reading we had from Acts chapter 2. There we are, the day of Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter and the others to rush out on the streets of Jerusalem and preach the gospel powerfully, and more than 3,000 were converted that day. What do you do when suddenly overnight you've got a church of 3,000 people? Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These were not part-time Christians. We've got a census coming up this week, and I haven't looked at it yet. In the old days when you were asked about your religious affiliation, you used to tick Anglican or whatever. But in the old days, before we became Anglicans back in the 70s, it was Church of England, C of E. And we used to joke, a lot of people in particular see and eat horse, because they came at Christmas and Easter. Right? Is that what these guys were like? They become Christians and they say, oh, it's lovely to be a Christian. When's next Christmas? I'll see you then. No, every day we're told they met in their homes and in the temple and so on. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We don't have the apostles with us, but we have their teaching in the Bible. And we, like them, should be devoting ourselves to it, because spiritual fitness and health doesn't come accidentally any more than physical fitness and health does. There's no point buying a gym membership or running shoes or labour shorts and leaving them in the cupboard, although some people I wish would leave their labour shorts in the cupboard. You won't get fit just by having the right gear. You've got to use it. You won't get spiritually fit and healthy just by having a Bible. You've got to use it. Regular, faithful. I guess this is a takeaway point I want to leave you with this morning. I don't want you to go and say, go home and learn the Apostles' Creed, and next week we'll recite it without putting it on the screen. What I do want to say is, the Apostles' teaching was something that was seen as so important that the early church devoted themselves to it, and we need to devote ourselves to it too.
I believe that Gaius Julius Caesar was born on the 12th of July in 100 BC, which is a bit strange because I thought the month of July was named after him, but anyway, that's what I read. I believe it. I believe he was born in 100 BC, no problem. I believe that the sun is 93.25 million miles from the Earth. That's what I think I was told at school anyway. I believe that radioactivity was discovered in 1898. Then they went on to discover X-rays. I believe that the hummingbird is the smallest bird in the world. I believe those things. I think they're right. I believe them. They're facts. But do I actually have to do anything about them? Do they directly affect my life? Does the fact that the hummingbird is an amazing little bird actually mean I have to go and do something? No, not at all. They are facts, I believe, but does it lead to any action on my part? No. On the other hand, I believe that my financial advisor knows a lot more about investments than I do. Does that lead me to do something? Yes. I let her look after it all for me. I believe that Coversil, which is recommended by my doctor, will keep my blood pressure down and help me to avoid heart attacks and strokes. Does that lead me to do something? Yes, it leads me to go to the chemist and get some Coversil and to swallow one tablet every day, along with a few other tablets. Not nearly as many as my wife does, I can tell you. There are two categories of belief. Things that are facts, that are true as far as we know, and we believe them, and they're interesting, but they don't actually impact our lives directly. And there's the category of belief that says, you must act on this. And the creed is in the second category. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Does that lead to me taking any action? Hopefully, yes, it does. Every single day. I believe in God the Father Almighty. If you were to take John aside and ask him about his childhood, no doubt he could tell you about some of my imperfections, because I am not a perfect father. I did my best to be a good father to my children, and the fact that we have a good relationship testifies back, perhaps, to the fact that we're tolerant with one another. But I was not a perfect father. There were times when I probably didn't do the right thing by my children, certainly times when I got irritated by them, and times when they got irritated by me. No human father is a perfect father. We have a dear friend who suffers terrible trauma and has tried to commit suicide on various occasions, and it largely because she had such an abusive, violent father. Some fathers are all that fathers should not be. And so it's not helpful if we superimpose our human ideas of fathers on God and say, God is like a human father, only we hope he's better. It's not like that at all. Even the best human father is not an image of what God is like as father. Let's work the other way around. Let's start with Scripture and build a picture of God as Father from Scripture. That actually informs the way that parents should behave, not just fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts, grandparents. We derive our authority role models from God the Father, not the other way around. So let's think of God as the Father Almighty, the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Next time I'm here, I'll remember only to use the top half of the screen. I just realized you can't see the bottom half of the screen from some places. There is a general sense in which you could say that God, as the Creator, is the Father of all humanity, and people have used it in that sense. But the reality is that his children walked out of the family home, said to the father, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We don't actually want to be your children. And so they forfeited their privileged place as children. They then need to be reconciled and brought back. Psalm 28 says, they show no regard for the works of the Lord or for what his hands have done. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God has revealed himself in what he has made. And yet people choose to ignore him. They know that he's God, but they choose to ignore him as God. And that is the basis of sin. So people know that God is the Creator. They do know it. I'm constantly amazed at the things that David Attenborough shows us on television. I hope you watch them too. They're absolutely astonishing programs. They must have extraordinary patient cameramen. And the intricacies of our created world. How David Attenborough can remain an atheist, I do not know. I can't understand how anyone can look at those programs and not say, how wonderful, what a wonderful God there is. You know, I talked earlier about the hummingbird, the smallest bird. And I remember David Attenborough on one of those programs talking about the fact that the wings have to be at exactly the right angle. The bones have to be made in exactly the right way. The wings beat at enormous speed so that you can't even see them, so that the bird can hover. And everything has to go to making those wings just right. And then you think of the vast whales migrating through the ocean with no compass and no sat nav. And you think there's not a God. But people do think there's not a God, and that, says St. Paul, is the basis of sin. So the reality is that human beings have walked out of the family home and said, we don't want to be part of the family. The wonderful truth is that God longs to reconcile people in amazing love. And I read this week, if humanity left Eden under a curse, it is to a father's loving smile that the prodigal returns. I once had the privilege of speaking to a group of people from mainland China who'd never heard about Jesus in any real sense. And I told them the story of the prodigal son. And when I got to the end of the story, I said, what do you think the father would do to this son who's walked away from home, spent all the money, disgraced himself? One of them said, he'd slap his face. That's what God should do. But he doesn't. We all know the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus when he said to this great learned leader of the Jews, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh. A human being can only give birth to a human being. The spirit gives birth to the spirit. You must be born again. If you want to be a child of God, You have to actually be reborn by the Spirit. And that led on to the verse that we all know, so let's say it together. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. God, the prodigal son comes home, God welcomes him. Or another image, you have to be born again to God's life. Next week you look at the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He has a unique status. He is the Son. He alone can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He alone can say, I and the Father are one. He gives us the right to be called the children of God, but we're not in the same category as he is. He is unique. And yet, he confers on us this extraordinary right to become God's children, born not of human desire, but of God. And, in fact, twice children of God. The Bible gives us these images that we're born of the Spirit, we're adopted by grace, and our wonderful status as God's children comes only through Jesus, the unique Son. So we believe in God the Father because Jesus enables us to. And that we rejoice, we accept it humbly. I believe in God the Father Almighty. God is Almighty. He spoke and the universe burst into being. Even those who talk about, you know, creation happening through the Big Bang and so on, actually don't solve the problem. To be a Big Bang, there had to be matter, and there has to be energy. I'm no scientist at all. But you can't have a Big Bang without matter and without energy. Where did they come from? Wherever you start, you come back to an almighty God who speaks and bursts the universe into being. And then Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus said, all power is given to me on heaven and on earth. Oh dear, that's something we have to do. Go into all the world. This is one of those I believe things that makes us do something. We go into all the world and proclaim this truth. And then St. Paul, in one of the prayers in Ephesians, prays amongst other things, that you might know his incomparably great power in us to believe. That's what we should be praying for ourselves, that we might know his incomparably great power. These are belief statements that mean we have to do something. We go. We pray that we might know his power and go in that power. God is almighty. He is the Father. And he is love. Unlike human love, which is never perfect, God's love is perfect. God's love is pure. God's love is powerful. God's love as Father is totally truthful. God's love as Father is totally trustworthy. God is dependable. God is delightful. God is our defender. We just spent April, May, June traveling. We went to Dubai. Then we went to Tanzania, where we worked for a number of years. Then we went to Dubai. Then we went to England. Then we went to Wales. Then we went to Scotland. Then we went to Dubai. Then we came back home. We spent a few days in Dubai on the way. When I was in the middle of those travels, I was reading my daily Bible reading, and I read the psalm that says this: from the end of the earth I cry unto you. And I thought, well, Scotland for us is about the ends of the earth, isn't it? From the ends of the earth, my mother was born in Scotland, but I live there. From the ends of the earth I cry to you. My cry as my heart grows faint. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you are my defender. You are my stronghold against the enemy. And then the psalmist goes on to say, I long to dwell in your tent forever and take shelter under the shadow of your wings. That's what we can pray, that God will be our defender, that he is dependable, and that he will allow us to dwell in his tent forever. Only his tent isn't a tent, is it? He will take us into the eternal mansion that Jesus spoke of. He is dependable for our life now. He is dependable for our life to come. God, as is perfect love, perfect provider, and he gives the gifts of the Spirit to those who trust him. Perfect gifts. He is also one God and Father of all. Now, that's why I started by saying at the beginning that Paul here is not talking of all mankind in general, all humanity in general. He's talking of those who believe in Jesus Christ. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ and has shared in the new birth. The Bureau of Statistics Census was a disaster in all sorts of ways. This was one of them. I don't know how they can be so ignorant about religion that they call Catholic, Anglican, United Church, Orthodox religions. They are not religions. They are all part of the one body of Christ. All right, you can argue that the Catholic Church is erroneous in its doctrine, certainly. You can argue that other churches are erroneous in their teachings, certainly. But all who share in the new birth of Jesus belong to the one great Church of God. There is one body, there is one Spirit. One member of our Bible study group said that he'd spent 20 years as an Anglican, 20 years as a Baptist, and 20 years as something else, which I forget. And so he just ticked other and wrote Christian. We are Christian. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Anglican. I can't avoid it. But on this great trip that we just made around England and Scotland and so on, I worshipped in a United Reformed Church, a Baptist Church, an Independent Church, a Pentecostal Church, and an Anglican Church. And I'll happily worship with any Christians wherever I go, because we belong to the one Father, means we belong to the one body of Christ, and we should rejoice in that. We have a unique relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are the children of God. We have a unique calling. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. You can't be a Christian without being part of the missionary movement of God, because God is a missionary God. He longs for all people to come to him and be his disciples and learn from him. We have the privilege of being children of God through Jesus. The one Father is our Father. Is this an interesting idea? Like Julius Caesar was born in 100 BC. Did you know his name was Gaius Julius Caesar? There you are. Is it one of those? Or is it like me taking Coverdell every day, something that is life-saving and important to do? Yes, it is life-saving and important every day to trust the Father who longs to good gifts, give good gifts through his Holy Spirit to his children. To trust the Father who is compassionate, merciful, abounding in love. You know, that's actually the most repeated verse in the Old Testament. If you have an image of the God of the Old Testament as somehow angry and punitive, as some people do, this is the most repeated verse of the Old Testament. God is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always rebuke, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us in Jesus. The trust that a little child has in a parent is pretty amazing, isn't it? I'm sure John's forgotten this. I was a curate in England many years ago. In those days, they used to deliver milk in bottles. And one day, John, or somebody else, picked up the milk bottle off the doorstep and dropped it, and it shattered into pieces. You know what John's reaction was? It's all right, Daddy will fix it. Wonderful trust that children have in their father, isn't it? Sadly, as children get older, they discover that Daddy can't fix things quite so easily, and there's some things he can't fix. God doesn't always fix things the way that we want him to fix things, but he never lets our prayers go unanswered. Trust the Father. He knows what we made. We flourish like the flowers of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. We're fragile like the flowers, but God's love endures forever. Never lose that childlike trust take it to heart every day and trust God for every day and for eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Strengthen that faith day by day.
Well, we're looking at how we believe in God the Son incarnate. Incarnate, anybody? What does that mean? Right, is anybody here a carnivore? You eat meat? The Latin word carne means meat or flesh. Carnivores eat meat. Incarnate means in the flesh. God became flesh. That's what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word this morning, that you would help us to set aside all distractions and all unhelpful thoughts, that we would see clearly what your word has to say, that I might speak clearly and accurately, and that as we understand what you have to say, that we might understand what that means for us, that we might be encouraged or challenged or changed by it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. A gorilla escaped from the zoo. He was eventually found in the reading room of the local library, and he had two books in front of him, the Bible and Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species. The librarian asked him what he was doing, and he said, well, I was just sitting here trying to figure out if I am my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother. That's one of those ones you have to think about a little bit. Have you ever tried to work out who you are? You watch those TV shows like Who Do You Think You Are, where they try and chase their origins and their family history as if that will somehow give them a better understanding of who they are. Have you ever tried to work out who Jesus is? I'm hoping you have. It's a big question. It may be the most important question we ever get asked in our lives. It's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. In a passage we didn't read, but in Mark chapter 8, as they were near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. People were confused, and they're still confused today. If you search the internet, you'll find a bewildering array of opinions on who Jesus was. Some say he was a good man, or a Galilean rabbi, or a prophet, or a deluded religious leader. Some say he was a reincarnated spirit master. I'm not even sure what one of those is. Some say he was the ultimate revolutionary. Some say he was a wise man. Some say he was a fabrication of the early church. Jesus then, having asked what everyone else is saying, asked the disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's the question we all need to ask ourselves. And that's the question that we come to this week as we look at the middle section of the creed that we read earlier. If you hadn't noticed earlier, the creed is Trinitarian. That is, it follows what we believe about the Trinity. God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first bit is about God the Father. You looked at that last week with someone far older and wiser than I am. And in the middle section, we look at God the Son, Jesus, and what we believe about him, and then we look at the Spirit and the work the Spirit does in the church and so on. And this week and next week, we're looking at the middle section, what it is that we say we believe about Jesus. And we're looking at the first part of that with this week, in which we say we believe in Jesus as God the Son incarnate or made flesh. And what we say in the creed is this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, and he descended to the dead. And I just want to unpack some of those things to see what they mean and what we're saying. The first thing that we say about Jesus is we believe he is the Christ, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it simply means anointed one. That is, someone who's been chosen and anointed and appointed for a particular role or purpose. So many of us over the last couple of weeks have been watching the anointed ones of Australian sport. We've chosen them and we've appointed them and we've sent them over to Rio to bring back medals. And Instead, they're going to bring back interesting stories. They're only human, aren't they? Anyone that we anoint as a hero or somebody that's going is bound to let themselves and us down from time to time. Well, in the Old Testament, God promised his people Israel that one day his anointed one, the Messiah, would come to save his people and to rule them. And he will not disappoint. And when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying that's who we believe Jesus is. Christ is not his surname. It's like not like Joseph and Mary were Mr. and Mrs. Christ and Jesus was a little Christ. Christ was his title. And that's the conclusion the disciples came to when Jesus said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are God's anointed, chosen and sent one who will save his people and rule them." The next thing we say about Jesus is, he is God's only Son, our Lord. Now, if you read this month's bulletin at all, you will know what I'm about to say, that the Apostles' Creed, as we call it, or an early version of it at least, was originally written in response to a heresy, that is, a false teaching, that had developed in the early church. And it was called Marcionism because they followed a guy called Marcion. And Marcion taught that the God of the New Testament is a different God to the God of the Old Testament. And while that may sound strange to us, I have sat in some Bible studies and been in some conversations where I think there are Christians today that kind of think that. Marcion saw the God of the Old Testament as a flawed character and a grumpy old man who, when people failed him, would get all vindictive and smite them left, right and centre. Whereas the God of the New Testament is a smiley, happy God of grace and mercy who loves people and forgives them. But we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That is, the God the Father, the Creator, is intimately connected with God the Son, Jesus. The God who walked among us in the person of Jesus is the same person as the God that we read about in the Old Testament. John makes that very clear, if John ever makes anything clear, in John chapter 1. In that reading that we read, when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word," and he's referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then down in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was there in the beginning with God. He was God. You cannot say that the God who created and dealt with mankind and Israel in the Old Testament is different to the God that we meet in Jesus in the New Testament. They are the same. That's him just now, just saying he's right. Believe him. So we don't agree with Marcion. We cannot agree with Marcion and say the God of the New Testament is different to the God of the Old Testament. The God we meet in Jesus is different to the God that Moses and Abraham and all the rest dealt with. It's the same God. While we're dealing with heresies, let me mention another one. Arianism. This actually was a heresy or a false teaching that came a little bit later and was dealt with at a council at Nicaea in 325 AD. And the Nicene Creed, that some of you may be familiar with, which was written later, actually specifically attacked Arianism. But it's touched on in this one too. Arius, who started Arianism, taught that Jesus isn't really or wasn't really God. He's a different, subordinate, lower-level creature created by God. He didn't always exist with the Father. He was created by God at a particular point in time. Arius had a slogan, which was, "There was when he was not." That is, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. He wasn't always there. He's created by God. Now, Arius was declared, as I said, a heretic by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but that was not the end of Arianism. In fact, you will meet Arians occasionally. They came to my door a couple of weeks ago. They call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they came to my door and I told them, because I might have been in a grumpy mood, I don't know, I told them quite bluntly that they shouldn't go around knocking on people's doors telling people that they were Christian when they're not. And they said, "Why would you say that?" And I said, "Well, you don't believe in Jesus." And they said, "Yes, we do." I said, "Well, is he the Son of God or is he not?" as the Nicene Creed says, eternally begotten of the Father, always God, always has been God, always with God, or not? And they would agree. They agreed that they don't believe that. They believe that Jesus was created. And he's only really, in their thinking, God's son in the same way as we're all God's children. But we say Jesus is God's only son. That is, the nature of his relationship with the Father is very different to yours and mine. He's not created by God as we are. He's not adopted into God's family as we are. He is and has always been the only son of God, of one being with the Father. And understanding this and believing in this is actually a key test of being a Christian. We read from 1 John. John writes this: if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And then he goes on to say, but if anybody denies that, then that is not true. So it was actually with great deal of sadness that I sent the JWs away from my door and said, I grieve that you have been so misled about Jesus. Go and find out more about him. We believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We also believe that he became man. The next lines of the creed say, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is, he lived a real human life. Now, we're on a roll this morning covering heresies. I'm hoping you haven't ticked any of these so far. Here's another one I hope you don't tick, and that is Docetism, which isn't named after a man. It was named after the idea. Greek verb dokeo means to seem to be, to appear to be. And Docetists believe that Jesus only appeared to be human. He's not really man at all, they said. To illustrate, one school holidays back in 1977, does anybody else remember that far back? One school holidays back in 1977, some friends and I went to see a new movie that everybody was talking about. It was called Star Wars. And all the boys fell in love with Princess Leia. In fact, though, if you watch the movie, the first time you meet Princess Leia in the movie, you don't actually meet her at all. What you meet is a hologram. R2-D2 comes to Obi-Wan Kenobi and projects a recorded hologram of her saying, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope." It's not the real Princess Leia, although it kind of looks like a real person. Well, that was a grainy, flickering hologram, but you can imagine with better technology, with a really good hologram, a person might really appear to be there, but they're not. That's what the Docetists said about Jesus. He looked like a real man, but he wasn't really. The reason they thought that was they had this real issue with understanding that God, who is spirit, could somehow also become material flesh and blood. Because in their minds, the two couldn't mix, just like oil and water don't mix. The spiritual world and the physical world just can't mix. And so they said, Jesus, if he is God, then he didn't really become human. It was just an illusion. Or alternatively, there's another version of Docetism in which they said, well, if there really was a physical body, a human being called Jesus, he was just that, a human being, and God maybe somehow put his spirit into Jesus. You know how Jesus drove demons out of people? You know, demons can sometimes possess people. Some people, the Docetists thought, if Jesus, there was a real body, it was one that was somehow possessed by God. Some people think maybe that happened at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit came on him and left him again at the crucifixion. That's not what we believe. We say, no, this wasn't a man possessed by God. This wasn't God putting his spirit into a man. This was God actually becoming flesh. The Son of God born into our world as a human being. John again writes in 1 John, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus was fully God and fully human. Now I know, I used to be a maths teacher, and I still can't exactly get my head around how Jesus could be 100% man and 100% God. I always get frustrated at the football commentators or the people that say they're giving 110%. Maybe if you're going to try harder than the other team, the Wallabies should have given 130% yesterday. I don't know how you can be 100% this and 100% that, but Jesus is both God and man fully. He, as God, created the world. And as man, he was born and he grew up and he ate and he drank and he slept. As a child, he probably played ball games with his school friends. As a teenager, he probably chased Pokemon or whatever the first century equivalent was. He suffered, he witnessed suffering, he wept, he was tempted. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal of this. It says, because he was truly one of us, he understands what our lives are like. He understands our struggles and our weaknesses. He lived a real life. And just as his life was real, so too was his death. We say in the next line of the creed, he was crucified, died, and was buried. It wasn't a conjuring job done with smoke and mirrors. And he didn't swoon and then later wake up again, which is what the Quran says happened. He really died and he was really buried. And that's enormously important because, as you know, he died in our place, paying the price for our sins. As Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But if he wasn't real, or if he didn't really die, then our sins were not taken on the cross in his body. And there were no wounds by which we have been healed. We believe that Jesus' body was real, the cross to which it was nailed, the central, most powerful symbol of our faith. That's why we have it on the wall here. We don't have it on the outside of the church, but maybe one day soon we will do. Do you wear one on a chain around your neck? You stop to think about what that cross symbolizes. It's an instrument of torture and of death. Do you know anybody that wears a little silver electric chair on a chain around their neck? Why do we glorify this instrument of torture and death? Because it means so much to us. It's a horrific image, and yet to us, it's a beautiful. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, like everything else about Jesus and his life,
divides me.
Some dismissed him as a wise man, a crank, a teacher, a deluded man, a figment of the church's imagination. We say he is the Son of God made flesh. Some dismiss the cross as foolishness, but we say it is the power of God for our salvation. We all need to work out where we stand on Jesus and what we believe about him. We all need to be clear on our understanding of our answer to that question, who is Jesus?
Boss called one of his employees into his office one morning, and he sat him down and he said to him, "Do you believe in life after death?" The employee was a little confused. It's an unusual question, but since you ask, yes, I do. Why do you ask? And the boss said, "Well, you know, until yesterday, I would have said that I didn't." He said, "Well, what happened yesterday?" He said, "Well, you know how you left work early to go to your grandmother's funeral? Well, after you left, she dropped in to visit you." If you were asked that same question, do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in the resurrection? What would you say in your heart of hearts? In the Apostles' Creed, which we read before, we say we believe of Jesus that he was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do we believe that? And what difference does it make to your life? I want to have a look at this through the eyes of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Ron read for us before, although he only read a bit of it. It's really quite a long chapter. So we're going to have a look at the things we say in the Creed through Paul's eyes in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Paul starts that chapter, this is what he says. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. So Paul says, I'm about to remind you of the gospel. The gospel I preached, the gospel you heard, the gospel you believed, the gospel that saves, the only gospel that saves. So what is the gospel, according to Paul? He says in verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This is the gospel, Paul says, the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel Paul preached, the gospel that saves, has these three key elements. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. We talk an awful lot about the cross, and so we should, quite rightly. It is at the heart of our faith. And so it's right that we should have the cross as the symbol of our faith on the wall at the front or on the roof of our churches, in some churches. We might wear it on a chain around the neck. I'm not quite sure how you would symbolise the resurrection to put that on your wall or on your roof or on a chain around your neck. But we ought to understand that it is equally as important as the cross to our faith. It's not just that Christ died for us, it was that he was raised. This lies at the heart of our faith. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that the resurrection is at the heart of our faith? Could we have a Christian faith without it? Is the resurrection an optional extra that we could leave out and still have a very viable faith? There have been, throughout the ages, people that have believed that, or not believe that. It was true in the church in Corinth. Paul says in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We don't know where that had come from in the church in Corinth. Maybe the Sadducees had come along. I've told you before, the two great groups within Judaism at the time, the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and said, Father, I see. And the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, that was why they were so sad, you see. It's always helped me remember. I don't know if there were Sadducees in the church or where this was coming from, but there were people in the church who were saying, we don't believe there is such a thing as the resurrection. The resurrection in general, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, well, if that's what is preached, how can you believe that? There have been people in every age, and there are still in the church today, people that don't believe that. It doesn't surprise me that people outside the church don't believe in the resurrection. It does concern me when there are people in the church who say, I don't believe the resurrection is real. I don't believe it happened. And there have been plenty of examples. I was reading during the week an article about a Presbyterian minister in America for his Christmas blog on the church's blog page for Christmas last year, wrote about how he doesn't believe in the resurrection. What kind of a Christmas message is that? In our own Anglican denomination, let me remind you of a couple of very famous examples. Back in 1984, a man by the name of David Jenkins was made bishop of Durham Cathedral in the UK. This, despite the fact that it was well known that he held what might some would say were unorthodox beliefs, including the fact that he doesn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, he described the resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones, which sounds very much like what those soldiers in Matthew's Gospel were paid to say. Say that the body was stolen away, was snuck away, was some kind of conjuring trick. Somewhat ironically, or coincidentally, 3 days after David Jenkins was made Bishop of Durham in 1984, Durham Cathedral was struck by lightning. Make it that way. Perhaps a more famous example in Anglican church circles is John Shelby Spong, retired a few years ago now as Bishop of the Episcopalian Church of America, and has travelled the world on speaking tours and written books and so on. And John Shelby Spong doesn't believe in the resurrection. At least he believes in some kind of vague resurrection that happens in your mind, in your head, but physically didn't happen. In fact, here's one quote from him. He says, if the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. What he's saying is a Christian faith that has to believe the stories in the Gospels. When he says they're fantastic, he doesn't mean they're wonderful, he means they're fantasy. They're made up, it's not real. He says, if you have to believe that, then you're doomed. Why are people in the church in Corinth in the first century, in the Anglican church in the 20th and 21st century, why do people want to say there is no resurrection? Well, I can understand it, one of them, because it's a hard thing to believe. In all of our human experience, death is final. I've taken plenty of funeral services over the years. I've never, ever taken a resurrection service. In fact, I had to look through the prayer book just to check. There is no service for that. The back of the prayer book, where there's services for the baptisms and marriages and funerals, and there is no service after that for a celebration of the resurrection. We don't see it. It doesn't happen in our experience. So I can understand why people say that seems incredible to me that that should happen. What do people do that think that? Well, from what I've heard and read, what they do is they say, some people just abandon their faith altogether. Some will say, can I have a smaller, more reasonable, more manageable faith? A faith that doesn't require me to believe in some of those incredible things like the resurrection. Is that possible? Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. That is, without the resurrection, we don't have a smaller, more realistic faith. What we have is a faith that, in Paul's words, is useless and futile. Because if Jesus wasn't raised, then we won't be raised either. If Jesus wasn't raised, then he is not, as the creed says, seated at the right hand of the Father. His bones are still lying on the ground somewhere near Jerusalem, waiting for someone to dig them up. If Jesus wasn't raised, then we don't need to worry about him coming back, as the creed says, to judge the living and the dead. There will be no judgment day. Jesus won't be there, and neither will you and I. The day of judgment, eternal salvation, all of those things are meaningless and empty concepts if there is no resurrection. In fact, Paul goes on to say it's worse than that, because if there's no resurrection, we are actually liars, he says in verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. Not only is our faith useless and futile, but we have actively been misleading people. So as I said, there are some people who will say, look, can I just reinvent my faith? Can I have a faith that doesn't rely on the resurrection? Can I talk about a faith that's for this life and this life only? Talk about a life dedicated to following Jesus, to trying to be like him. A life of generosity, a life of simplicity, a life of grace, a life that makes the world a better place. Isn't that enough? Can I have a faith that doesn't pay any attention to the mythical world to come, but just focuses on the here and now? Look at what Paul says in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. See what he's saying? A Christian life that's just for this life, he says, that's not a good life, that's a wasted life. Why? Well, because you've invested your time and your energy in things that aren't true, and you could have been investing in other things. And that makes you someone who is to be pitied. Now, at home, I keep a folder full of all my old sermons, and I have preached on this passage before, and I've opened it up and had a look at what I'd said about this passage before, and I found a sermon from 2016 years ago on this passage. And for that bit there, we are to be pitied more than all men, I found an illustration that I used, which was simply was, those of us who believe the Wallabies are going to be the All Blacks this year. I should be pitied more than all men. And that was true in 2000 and it's still true in 2016. Yeah, there are certain things that we sometimes choose to cling to and believe in, and other people might look at us and say, oh, that's pitiful. What a shame you believe that. What a waste of your hopes. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then we who claim to follow Jesus have to be pitied. Because, as he says in verse 32, if it's not true, if the dead are not raised, then this is what we should do. We should eat and drink and common parlances and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the great motto of life in our world today, isn't it? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we don't know what tomorrow holds. Make the most of today. Squeeze every last drop of fun you can out of life while you've got time. Don't waste your money giving it to the church. Spend it on holidays. Don't quote me on that. Don't waste your time and effort telling people about Jesus. Talk to them instead about your weekend or your football team or whatever else excites you. Don't give things up and suffer for a saviour you're never going to meet. Suffer instead for your art or your political cause or whatever else it is that you choose to invest your time in. If the resurrection is not true, that's the Jenga block that makes everything else come falling down. Timothy Keller wrote a fantastic book called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. He's arguing for and defending and explaining the Christian faith in a world that is very skeptical today. And there's one paragraph he wrote in there that goes like this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So having established that this is one of the key points without which everything comes falling down, Paul then says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits are the indication and guarantee there is more to come. Jesus' resurrection has a flow-on effect for all of us. It's the beginning of a new story. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, Paul says. All that hypotheticals about what if it wasn't true, dismiss that because it is true. And you don't just have to take Paul's word for it. The resurrection of Jesus had plenty of witnesses that testified to it. It's not like the golden plates that Joseph Smith found. You know about those? Joseph Smith found in Mormonism. And he apparently had an encounter with an angel who showed him this place where these golden plates were hidden. And he found the golden plates and translated them with special glasses. But the angel told him not to show the plates or the glasses or anything to anyone else. So everybody just has to take his word for it. That these plates existed and what they said. And so, no, I don't know about you, but something smells just a little bit fishy to me about it. When someone says, I can't show you, nobody else is allowed to see, just take my word for it. The resurrection is not like that. Paul says, don't just take my word for it. There is no secret or mystery about it. This wasn't hidden. In verse 5, he says, Jesus rose, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, as some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He's referring to his own experience on the road to Damascus, where he met the risen Jesus. Why is it so important in verse 6 there when he says, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living? Why is that so important? He's saying they're witnesses. You can ask them. Don't take my word for it. Go and ask others who were there, who saw it, who met the risen Jesus. Now, of course, we don't have those eyewitnesses with us still today, but we do have their accounts in writing. That's what the New Testament is. It would be nice if they had the technology that we have today. If they'd been able to take photos and videos on their smartphones and post it on YouTube for us all to see. Sadly, that technology wasn't available to them, but they did use the technology they had. They wrote it down. But we also have the evidence of history. Because if you think about it, how did Christianity take off at all? How did it survive at all? You have this ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and zealots who, on the night that Jesus, their leader, was arrested, not even being killed yet, he's just being arrested, what do? Ran away with him. And the next day he's killed. What turned this bunch that was so afraid that they ran away with him, what turned them into a bunch of people that preached the gospel confidently to the world? Something happened that changed them. What about Peter, who on the night Jesus was on trial was asked 3 times, aren't you his friend, and denied even knowing Jesus? What changed that he would become the leader of the church? And why would Peter and John and James and Paul and all the others, why did they suffer in the years to come such intense persecution and hardship, unless they were truly convinced that what they were preaching was real? Why would they die for what they knew to be a lie? Something happened. Something earth-shattering and life-changing, and they said what it was that Jesus came back from the dead, and they met him. And I think that's the only explanation that makes sense of the evidence. What we say in the creed is true. That on the 3rd day Jesus did rise from the dead. And he did ascend into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. If that's all true, what difference does that make to your life? Let me take you down to the very end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, where Paul sums it up. He says this, therefore, in the light of everything he said in the 57 verses before that, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. If there is no resurrection, live your life however you choose. Eat, drink, be merry. Spend all your money on holidays, whatever it is. Live for now. Live for yourself. Live for pleasure. But because Christ has been raised, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, live for him. Live in the light of the fact that one day you will stand before him and give an account for your life.
How many people here play golf? I didn't say well, I just said play. You ever thought of giving up? Give up? That's right, I've given up marathons. It's okay. Well, Bob came home from golf one day, threw his clubs in the corner of the garage, great drama, and said, that's it, I quit. And his wife said, oh, bad day again, darling. He said, no, actually, you're hitting the ball quite well. But the frustrating thing is, I just can't. My eyesight has got so bad, I just can't see where the ball's going. I keep losing it. So I think I'm going to have to quit. And his wife said, well, here, what about another solution? Why don't you take my brother Jimmy with you? You know, he's too old and too frail and too sick to play himself now. But his eyesight is as good as ever. So if you take him in a cart, he can watch you play and he can watch the ball and tell you where it went. So the next morning, there they are. Bob standing on the tee, got his ball lined up, and Jimmy's sitting in the cart. He says, before he takes his swing, he says, now Jimmy, watch the ball. Watching. And Bob takes his swing and the ball sails down the fairway, and he says, Jimmy, are you watching it? Got it, watching. And he turns around and says, so Jimmy, did you see where it went? And Jimmy says, sure it did. So where is it? I forget. Trouble seeing things? Do you ever have trouble remembering things? Well, as I said, we're looking at the line in the Apostles' Creed where we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I think, as we will see, the key work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to help us to see God's truth, in particular the truth about Jesus, and to remember who Jesus is, and to remember God's truth. We're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus outlined it in that passage we read in John 16, which is part of a bigger passage. There's probably three chapters, John 14 to 16, which he talks about. But we're going to look at the bit we read in John 16. And one of the things that Jesus says about the Spirit in that passage was that he will send the Holy Spirit to be with us in his place. So in verse 7, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I have to stop and think for a moment about the context in which Jesus spoke these words. In these chapters, towards the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave them. He's been talking to them about how he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to the cross and what that means. So if you look back in the chapters before, you'll see that Jesus has talked about how he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's talked about how he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And he's talked about how the world will hate them and persecute them just as it has hated and persecuted. And all of this is clearly unsettled because he says there in verse 6, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Then in verse 7 he says, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go, the counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. They're grieving over the fact that Jesus is going to leave them. And he says, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send the Spirit to be with you in my place. And you'll notice that Jesus says, this is for your good. The Spirit is not a poor replacement. The Spirit is not like the babysitter, who, however good they are, is just not the same thing as having your parents there. Happy Father's Day, all the fathers, by the way. You don't have Babysitter's Day, but Father's Day and Mother's Day. The babysitters are great, but it's just not the same, is it? And it's not like the substitute player who's seen on sometime during the second half when the star is injured. The crowd don't cheer and say, oh, the substitute's coming on. They go, oh, the star's coming. The Holy Spirit is not the babysitter or the substitute, not a lesser being sent to be with us because Jesus is not available. That would be to misunderstand the Trinity. And the Trinity is easy to misunderstand, but we need to try and get our heads around it. That somehow three persons are one being. That the Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son are. That God is just as much with us when we have the Spirit as if Jesus was standing in our midst himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit may be separate persons, but they have one being. One of the other creeds says that Jesus is a one being with them. So if you know the Son, Jesus says elsewhere in John's Gospel, you know the Father. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the Father. You can't separate the two. You can't say, I've got a relationship with Jesus, but not with God the Father. And you can't say, I have a relationship with God the Father, but not with Jesus. They can't be separated. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is with you, then Jesus is. You can't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and not with Jesus, or vice versa. You can't have a relationship with Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit. And it's worth saying that because sometimes you'll hear people talking about it as if that were the case. You'll sometimes hear people talk about receiving the Holy Spirit as if that's a separate and different thing to accepting Jesus into your heart. Some people even talk as if they were first-class and second-class citizens, Christians. The second-class Christians are the ones who have believed in Jesus. The first-class Christians are the ones that have had the Holy Spirit upgrade. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who talks that way, but it happens sometimes. Paul, on whom a lot of this theology is wrongly based, denies that. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He says you can't have one without the other. You can't separate your relationship with Jesus from your relationship with the Spirit. So if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. It's simply not biblical to talk about receiving the Holy Spirit as a separate thing to accepting Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have accepted Jesus into your heart in the first place. Look at what Jesus says in verses 8 and following. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father when you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Have you ever had that moment when you realize that I am a sinner? I am guilty. I stand before God in judgment, as indeed this whole world does. If you've ever had that moment and you've realized I need Jesus, you know how that came about? The Holy Spirit was doing his work. You don't come to that conclusion on your own. It is the work of the Spirit that opens our eyes to that truth. Every time I get a new pair of glasses, and it's kind of scary how often I have new pairs of glasses, I'm amazed at how much clearer the world gets. I can read my sermon notes without having to guess what all those words are. When I'm watching the tennis or the cricket, I can actually see the ball. I don't have to figure it out from where the players are moving. Have you ever had that moment in life where you went, now I can see something so clearly that I couldn't see before? Paul talks about the scales falling from his eyes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, to open our eyes to see things that otherwise we would not see, removing our blindness to our own sinfulness and our own guilt, to help us to see our need for Jesus. There are many things that the Spirit can do and sometimes does do in our lives. And sometimes people get hung up on some of the other things. But the primary work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is not to make us speak in tongues, or to enable us to handle snakes, or to leave us writhing around the floor laughing. Does anybody else remember the Toronto blessing? There's all sorts of things people have said. This is the evidence of the Spirit. This is the Spirit at work. Jesus says the Spirit is at work when people are convicted of guilt, when they see their need for salvation. Primary work of the Spirit in our lives is to open our eyes to see Jesus. So he's saying at the beginning, open up to see. We wouldn't repent, we wouldn't believe, we wouldn't be saved unless the Spirit was doing his work. And that's just the start of his work in our lives. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Robin talked earlier about guide dogs. The Spirit is our spiritual guide dog. He guides us into all truth. The last time I was in London, which is a very long time ago, I spent a day at the British Museum. I remember as a child thinking, how could you possibly spend a whole day looking at a museum? Like half an hour is enough. But I remember I spent the day at the British Museum and I went from exhibit to exhibit and room to room. And by the end of the day, as I was leaving, I was thinking, I need to come tomorrow and the next day. In fact, they say it can take 3, 4, up to a week to see the whole thing. I thought I'd invested a day and I realised I barely dipped my toe in. It takes more time and it also, very helpfully, would need a guide. We went to a museum or an art gallery, something recently where not so much human guides these days, but electronic ones. And you plug the earphones in and it walks you around and tells you where to go next and what to see. That's what the Spirit is for us, because without the guide, you would miss some of the important exhibits. You would miss the backstory to them. You would miss some of the key rooms. The Spirit is our guide to God's truth. Have you ever found yourself reading a passage in the Bible? And you may have read it dozens of times before, and all of a sudden you go, wow, I never saw that. I never noticed that that's what it says. That word, that phrase, that concept, that somehow I've glossed over it and missed it before. Have you ever found yourself reading the Bible and going, oh, wow, that there matches or fits with or feeds off this other bit over here, and see connections between bits of the Bible that you hadn't seen before? That's the Spirit of it. Opening our eyes and guiding us into all truth. A child said to me one day, I don't need to go to Sunday school. I know it all already. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I know it all. Jesus says there is so much more. These are the disciples that have followed Jesus around and listened to him for 3 years, day in, day out. And Jesus is saying to them, there's more. And what the Spirit will do when he comes is he will guide you toward truth. There's always more to learn, and the Spirit takes us deeper and further into it. I should say, though, while we're thinking of this, he doesn't take us to another truth. He doesn't lead us into a different truth. You know how kids do that, right? Riley started doing that already. I went to Nana and I asked for a lolly and she said no, so I'll go and ask Poppy instead, or I'll go and ask Mummy instead. I'll go and get a different opinion, second opinion. The Spirit is not a second opinion giving us a different truth. What he does do is he opens our eyes wider and takes us deeper into the truth we already have. So Jesus says he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. It's not as if there's the truth we have in God's word. There's the truth that Jesus taught us, and then the Spirit will give us another truth. The role of the Spirit is not to bring a different truth, but to bring the truth of Jesus to fresh light in our hearts. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. I have known people. You have said to me, I know you're going to tell me the Bible says this, that I should be doing this or I shouldn't be doing that, but the Spirit has told me something different. That's not the work of the Spirit, as Jesus outlined it. He said the Spirit won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He will bring Jesus' truth and open our eyes to it. He won't bring us an alternative truth. In a sense, the Spirit is like a signpost who points us to Jesus. A little earlier in this same conversation, two chapters earlier, in chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Interesting, notice there, same conversation, two chapters earlier, Jesus said the Father will send the Spirit. Here in chapter 16, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. That's not a contradiction or a conflict, that's the Trinity at work. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What will he do? Remind you of everything Jesus has said. And then in our other reading we had in Acts chapter 1, just before Pentecost, after the resurrection, Jesus says to the disciples, go and wait in Jerusalem and I'll send the Spirit. And when that happens, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What will the Spirit do? Remind us of what Jesus has taught and empower us to be Jesus' witnesses. It's like a signpost pointing us to Jesus. You ever stopped on the road and gone, wow, that's a beautiful signpost. I might just stop here and take some photos of that signpost. I might paint that signpost. You go home at the end of the day and say to your wife or husband, oh, you wouldn't believe, I saw this beautiful signpost today. We don't get carried away about signposts, do we? But we do get carried away about the places the signposts lead us to, the destination. And the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to point us to Jesus. I've been asked why it is that in our creeds and so on, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. And that could be a flaw. But I think, at least in part, I would want to say, well, actually, the Spirit doesn't want to draw attention. He doesn't want us talking about him. He wants us talking about Jesus. The Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life, then your eyes will be open to Jesus. You'll be moved to love him more, to know him better, to serve him better, and to want to tell others of his glory.
So, you might have noticed that some of the words in there were not quite exactly the ones we've been using, apart from one spelling mistake I spotted. The old words that we used to, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. And there was a line in there that always puzzled me when I was a child. He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. I always thought, oh, I hope I'm quick enough to run away and get out of trouble. Of course, the quick meant alive, the living. That's what we say in the modern version of the creed, that judge the living and the dead. There's another word in the creed that we still often use that I think perhaps we don't always understand the meaning, and Lisa touched on it earlier, and it's that word Catholic. And that's one of the things we're going to look at today. Computers are marvellous things, aren't they? They've made life so much easier. I'm working on a thesis at the moment and I just sit down on my computer and I pull up the document and I type and type and type and type. And I was thinking the other day when I was first at uni and I was writing all my essays and assignments by hand. Wouldn't believe the number of bottles of liquid paper I went. I remember sitting in the basement of the stack at Sydney University writing essays on the day they were due, surrounded by piles of books and bits of paper. And, and if you made too many mistakes on one bit of paper, you scrapped it and you threw it away and you started again and you hand wrote it all. Now it's all so easy on the computer. And you can move bits, you can copy and paste bits. And that's fantastic. Don't we do that all the time? Just use an old document and update it, change the date, modify a few things. Do you ever use find and replace or search and replace? That's a great tool. You can tell, you can reuse a document and just change the names. I know of a minister that does this. Well, we all do it. And this particular minister was printing an order of service for a funeral. And he did what we've all done many times. He pulled up an old document and just updated it for the current occasion. And he did a find and replace for the name of the person for whose funeral it was. And he searched for the old name and said, replace every occurrence of that name with a new name. And the funeral was going swimmingly until they got to the creed. And the congregation launched into the Apostles' Creed and they said, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Edna. Catches us all out from time to time, doesn't it? Well, as I said, there's another part of the Apostles' Creed where you will often see an old familiar name, word replaced with a new one, and that is the word Catholic. And traditionally, where we've said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, often these days you'll see that replaced with universal. I believe in the universal church. And I think the reason for the change is fairly obvious. That is, the word Catholic has come to have a different meaning or different connotations in many people's minds. Many people, when they hear that word, think of a particular meaning that is not necessarily the original meaning of the word. Now, I'm all for actually defending the original meaning of words and explaining them and say, let's continue to use it properly. The original meaning, the meaning of the word that was intended in the creed when we say the Holy Catholic Church, you'll notice it's got a lowercase c, not the capital one for a name. It's a descriptive word that describes universal, yes, or all-embracing or including a wide range or variety of things or people. So, for example, you could use that word. Here's your challenge this week. Use this word. You could use it to describe your taste in music. You say, I have a Catholic taste in music. Now, that doesn't mean you like Gregorian chants. Well, you might. It means you like a wide range of things. You will listen to all sorts of music. You're not like, for example, some people have a very particular selective taste in music. I was reminded as I was thinking of this week of a classic scene from the Blues Brothers where the Blues Brothers band booked to play at a venue and they turn up and there's the neon sign saying Bob's Country Bunker, and this blues band go in and Elwood says to the lady behind the bar, he says, what kind of music do you usually have here? And she says, oh, we have both kinds, country and western. And there's a great scene where this blues band tries to play country music for the whole evening. You're going to have to watch that. That's not Catholic taste. That's saying I have one particular taste and it's very narrow and I'm sticking to it. Catholic taste would mean I like all sorts of things. You might say I have Catholic taste in food, which would mean that when you go to a restaurant, you're not that person that looks at the menu and goes, there's nothing I like on here. Can you do me fish and chips, please? Or steak and three veg? You know, if you only like particular kinds of food and that's all you eat, you don't have Catholic taste. Catholic means all embracing. I'll eat anything. I'll listen to anything. I include everyone. That's the sense in which we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not saying we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, that organisation that has its headquarters in Rome and is led by the Pope. We're saying we believe in and we belong to the church that is everywhere, throughout the world, throughout time, throughout history. That as we gather here together this morning, although we may be relatively few in number, we are part of a much bigger whole. That spiritually, we are united with Paul and James and John and Peter and St. Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley and the Lovells in Spain and the Wickarts in Strathfield, say, and Brother Emil in Lebanon. We are part of this one church to which everybody throughout all of space and time who believes in and belongs to Jesus belongs. That's what we mean. Now, you may say, well, how come if there's only one church, why do we have so many denominations? Why? Even if you drive through a small country town, will you see an Anglican church and a Presbyterian church and what used to be a Methodist church and all those other denominations? Doesn't that deny or undermine the unity that we are speaking of when we say there's one Catholic church, universal, all-inclusive? Well, it can do, I'll be honest, but I don't think it necessarily needs to be understood that way. I like to think of it as being a little bit like a family. Do all of your family live in the same house? See, the Gillespies shaking their heads going, who would like all of your family living in your house with parents, grandparents, grandkids, nieces, nephews, cousins? No. Nobody jumped up and down and said, yes, please. Now, sometimes we live separately for reasons of distance and geography. It'd just be physically impossible for us to live in the same house. But sometimes, even people that live very closely together live in separate houses. Some of my family, my parents and my sister and her family, live in a place called Wingelow. It's down in the Southern Highlands. You turn off the highway, you go to Bundanoon, and you go back on the old back road, and on the way back out to Goulburn, you'll Wingelow, amongst other little places. It's a huge metropolis. There's a railway station, and there's a shop, and there's some houses. It's pretty good, eh? My parents and my sister live about 200 metres apart on either side of the railway line. Why did they not just pull their resources and buy one big house or extend one of their houses and live in that? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure that would have... See, my niece and nephew, they're fairly lively young people, and I'm not sure that my parents could cope with living with them full time. They spent a lot of time looking after them, but I don't know how much more they could cope with. And, well, my sister and her husband have a particular view of cleanliness and tidiness that I'm not sure everybody would share. I'm not sure how other people would cope with it. My mother loves to watch Poirot and Inspector Morse. Doesn't go down so well with my niece and nephew, and my brother-in-law would much rather watch Top Gear or Mighty Car Mods or some other show. You can think there's a multitude of reasons, aren't there, why we don't necessarily live together. But that doesn't make us any the less family. And although sometimes denominations can be divisive, you can also think of them as like being different branches of the same family, with different styles and different tastes, living in different houses. And our unity as a church doesn't come from the fact that we meet in the same building or that we belong to the same organisation. Our unity as a church comes from the fact that we share in the same... We have the same spirit. We belong to the same Lord. Having said that, though, I think it's probably true that we ought, as a church everywhere, to find better ways of showing our unity to the world. That's actually one of the two key things that Jesus prayed about in that passage from John 17. He prayed for unity and he prayed for holiness. As we saw earlier, he prayed for unity. He prays in verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. And then verse 23, he goes on to pray, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In Jesus' thought pattern there, somehow a unity of purpose, of vision, of action, something about our unity as a church will be a witness to the world. And we need to make and look for ways of making that happen. I don't think it necessarily means shutting down all our denominations. There might be ways of doing it without doing that. It might involve the different denominations working together from time to time in goodwill for the common purpose of the gospel. And I think of actually several ways that that's happened in the Illawarra over the last few years for that to happen. Events that churches have organised and run together. I rang up the ABC radio station actually not last year, year before, to tell them about our carols in the park, St John's Kirrival and St Bridget's in the park together. And the radio presenter was quite taken aback. The Anglican Church and the Catholic Church are doing something together. I went, yeah, it's good, isn't it? There are ways in which the church, despite our divisions, can sometimes show our unity to the world. Now, there are issues, and there's a whole conversation to be had another time about at what point is that unity broken? When people begin to deny or to undermine or to change the faith. Because our unity is based on sharing the same faith, then the unity must be damaged and broken when that faith is no longer shared. It's an issue that the Anglican Communion, forget about any other denomination, the Anglican denomination worldwide is struggling with at the moment. How long can we maintain unity when some are changing or denying the faith that we profess? But Jesus prayed that we may be one and be brought to unity, and that's something we ought to take seriously and pray for. The other thing that Jesus prayed for in the church was holiness. Verse 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Sanctified, one of those religious words that we throw around. And what does it mean? Set apart. Yeah, it means, yeah, literally, it's the word for made holy. The word for a holy person is a saint, and to be sanctified is to be made a saint. Don't ask me about how holy and saint, two completely different words, have come to be associated with each other, but that's what it, to sanctify is to be made a saint or to be made holy. And to be holy is to be set apart, different, set apart for a particular reason or for a particular person, in this case dedicated to God, belonging to him. Why have I put a picture of Mother Teresa? She was made a saint this week. The Catholic Church don't call it sanctification, they call it canonization. I have this image in my head of her being fired out of a cannon. My brother's godfather as a clergyman, English clergyman by the name of John Ball, and the myth always was that the church refused to make him a canon because he worked at cathedral, because they didn't want to have to introduce him all the time as Canon Ball. True story. Mother Teresa was canonized, which is the word they use for making someone a saint. How does that happen? What do you have to do to become a saint? Well, for canonization, according to the Catholic Church, there's various steps in the process. You have to be beatified and so on. You have to be essentially recognised and credited as a person of great and extraordinary virtue. And then you have to have two miracles credited to you. And I didn't realise this until I was reading about it the other day. It has to be after your death. So all those miracles that you're doing now, they're useless. Forget about those. It has to be after you're dead. People have to pray to you or in your name or something and have a couple of miracles at least credited. And then you can get made a saint. I'm glad they use a different word, canonization rather than sanctification, because that's not the way the Bible talks about sainthood. When Jesus is praying to the Father that he would sanctify us, he's not saying, let them all perform miracles. He's saying, make them holy, make them saints. In fact, it was noted when Rod came up to read the reading and he read Ephesians, and he says it's Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus. And Paul always addresses the members of the church as saints. Who are the saints? We all are. At what point do you become a saint? How are you made a saint? At the point when you come to Jesus. So Paul again in 1 Corinthians writes this, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's talking to the church, and he's just reminded them in the verses before that of how they were once ungodly, of how they were once sinful and immoral. And then he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. When did that happen? A moment the Spirit moved them and they came to Christ. He doesn't say you will be sanctified. He doesn't say you are being sanctified. He says you were sanctified. You are already holy. The moment you came to Jesus, your sins were washed away. You received the Holy Spirit. You became a child of God. You are holy. How does it feel, saints of St. John? Do you feel good? Do you feel better than you did before? Do you feel better than your neighbours? Do you walk down the street with a swagger in your step because you're holy? Do people see your halo and admire it as you walk past? Or does it feel uncomfortable? Do you ever feel like a little bit of a fraud? Because the Bible says that you're a saint, you're holy, and God clearly sees you as that, but you feel average. Perhaps even at times a little bit ashamed or guilty. I think that's normal. It's normal to live with that tension between what God has declared us to be and made us to be in Jesus and what we're really like in ourselves. There's that constant tension. Read what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 particularly. That struggle with wanting to do the right thing and the things that I want to do and the person I want to be and what I find myself being. And in the same way as the church is one and yet often looks very divided, so too the church is holy and yet at times looks awfully sinful. I don't think any of us can be comfortable with some of the things that have been coming out of the Royal Commission about some sections and members of the church. And I suspect there are probably moments in many, I would say all of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, when we go, I'm not that comfortable with that about me either. We live with this tension. What do we do about it? Well, on the one hand, we rejoice that, as we've said earlier, our salvation does not depend on our good deeds. You don't have to be holy. You don't have to be good enough, because none of us can. What did that guy get for being married for all those years and starting a soup kitchen? 5 points out of 100. Our salvation doesn't depend on us, but on what Jesus has done for us. And we should rejoice in that. And we should rejoice in the fact that his blood covers a multitude of sins and that forgiveness is always available. But we should also be uncomfortable with this tension, this gap between the holiness that Jesus gives us, the saints that he declares us to be, and the ordinary unholy lives that we actually... Because here's the reality. At one point in the future, one day, we will experience what it is to be the holy Catholic Church. Because we will stand amongst all the saints in that multitude too numerous to count around the throne of heaven, all clothed in white, singing with one voice the praises of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And we will truly be one holy Catholic Church. If that's what we will be, if that's what we are already in God's eyes, we need to make sure and pray for and work for that reality reflect lives here. That's Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in Christ Jesus, you make us to be what we are not. You make us to be your children who have lived in peace. That you make us who are sinners pure because our sins are put away in his blood. That you make us unholy into saints. That you make this broken and diverse people once nothing, a people that in Christ we are one Catholic. And that one day this will be reflected in the reality of that multitude gathered around the throne of heaven. But Father, we pray it might also be better reflected in our lives and in our church here. And this we pray in Jesus' name.